Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I ask that one more time you'll turn to the book of Titus. And our primary passage today will be from Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. But I was thinking, I thought it would be a good idea for us to start reading from Titus 3, verse 4. Because the verses that we're dealing with today, brothers and sisters, assume the arguments that Paul made in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. I think it's a good idea for us to have those verses in mind as we go into our main passage. We'll mostly focus on Titus 3, verse 8 through 11, but I want to read starting from verse 4 so that we see the context of these verses. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, Paul writes, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now our main passage. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this trustworthy word that you've given to us. We give you thanks, Father, that you speak to us through Christ Jesus and through this word, Father. We ask now that you would bless your servant, that, Father, I'd teach your people and preach to your people only what is true and what is trustworthy and what is faithful as you give it to us in Scripture. Bless the words that come from my mouth, Father, and let the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, as I was thinking about this passage and considering how to introduce it, it occurred to me to ask, have you ever taken something like a CPR course or a first aid course before? I've taken a few in my life, usually for a career thing or for a job, something like that. Now, these things, all these courses, deal with relatively mundane things. They deal with what you would expect a CPR first aid course to deal with. How to help someone who is choking, how to bandage a serious wound, how to splint a broken bone, how to administer CPR, how to essentially handle an emergency situation when someone's life is in danger, and basically just to handle it well enough for a professional to get here. If someone's injured or their life is otherwise in danger, here's what you can do. Here's what you are able to do now to help them to preserve their life until the professionals get there. That's the point of a CPR or first aid class, to preserve life, to defend life when it is in danger. That's a worthy goal if ever there was one. But brothers and sisters, imagine you are in such a course, a first aid course, and somebody asks the question, okay, I have somebody here who's bleeding on the ground, has a very serious cut, and you, sir, are teaching us how to splint this injury, how to tie it up, but how do you make them bleed more? How do you make sure they keep bleeding as much as possible? What do you do then? Now, brothers and sisters, that is obviously an absurd question, particularly in that context. The point of such a class, brothers and sisters, is to preserve life, to help somebody who is in danger, to help somebody who is already hurt. And this person is asking for something totally antithetical to that. How do you harm somebody more when their life is already in danger? That makes no sense. Why would the teacher even begin to consider that question, much less answer it? That's an absurd example, obviously. But I think it illustrates what's going on in this passage. Because, brothers and sisters, we're seeing in this letter, as Paul is beginning to wrap up, he wants Titus to set certain things before the church. After all, Titus on the island of Crete is a pastor, perhaps one of the most senior pastors there. And as a pastor, as an elder to the churches on Crete, he was responsible what? To teach them, to preach to them, to shepherd the people of God in the knowledge and love of their Savior. He is to build them up in their knowledge and love of God. He is to set things before them that will build them up in their love of God. But brothers and sisters, there are a whole host of theological and doctrinal topics that, as a pastor, as a teacher, Titus could theoretically talk about before the people. There are all kinds of things Titus could theoretically set before the church. And not all of them are useful. Not all of them are helpful. Not every teaching is worthwhile. In fact, Paul says there are some teachings, some discussions, some questions that are actively harmful to the church, that are actively unprofitable and worthless to them. And Titus, as a pastor, and really the whole church on Crete, they needed to be careful. They needed to discern what sorts of lessons and discussions and questions are actually useful for the people of God to know about. And Titus was to teach these things, and these things alone, not set before them anything that is theologically wrong or unhelpful or dangerous. As our theme explains, the Church of Jesus Christ must insist upon the trustworthy, profitable doctrine of God, lest unnecessary, worthless teachings divide and corrupt those who have believed in the Lord. As we read from Titus 3, verse 8 through 11, we will learn three pieces of instruction that Paul had here for Titus. These three pieces of instruction are, first, what to insist upon, then, second, what to avoid, and then, third and finally, what to discipline. As Paul tells us what the church ought to insist upon, he begins with verse 8, saying, "This saying is trustworthy." Now, brothers and sisters, that phrase is unique. This is a phrase that only ever shows up in the pastoral epistles, nowhere else in the New Testament. And every time Paul uses it, as we saw today when we were going through our order of worship, we had many of the "this saying is trustworthy" passages. Every time Paul says that, he is trying to hammer home this doctrine that I am setting before you, this thing that I am teaching you here, is faithful, it is trustworthy, it is irrefutable. You can rely upon what I am teaching here. And if you do, if you base your theology and your understanding of God off of what I am saying here, you will never be sorry. In this case, in Titus 3 verse 8, the trustworthy saying is a doctrine that we read and preached upon last week, that I read for you just a moment ago in Titus 3 verses 4 through 7. In those verses, Paul showed us the sovereignty and the mercy of God. He taught us, brothers and sisters, that God kindly, graciously saved wretched, sinful people only because of his kindness. And he did so by the death of his own son. In those verses, he reminded Titus and the Cretan churches of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal life that we all look forward to as Christians. This saying, these things, Paul said, they are trustworthy, they are faithful, and they must be received and believed upon as such. So because this statement, because this doctrine is trustworthy, Paul says, he tells Titus, I want you to insist on these things. These doctrines, all their accompanying truth, everything really that Paul has been saying throughout this whole letter, everything we've been talking about for the last 2, maybe 3 months, Titus is to insist upon these things, to push it, to talk endlessly about it in the churches of Crete. He is to declare all of these things with boldness, with confidence. He has no reason to be ashamed about the gospel or anything that accords with it, anything that God has commanded. These doctrines are trustworthy. They need to be taught, as did the good works which accord with that doctrine. But brothers and sisters, Titus is not, in a sense, evangelizing to new people here. He is setting these doctrines before established Christians, before believers on Crete. These are people who have heard these things before and have already believed in these doctrines, believed in Christ Jesus. And Titus is to keep putting these things before them. Why? So that those who have believed in God, that those who are already Christians, may be careful to devote themselves to good works, is what Paul says. We are saved only by God's grace, and we receive that grace only by faith. We receive the grace of God that he has given to us in Jesus Christ by faith. We are saved only by God's grace. But grace is never alone. Faith in the Christian is never alone. Faith never goes unaccompanied in your life or mine. anywhere that faith goes, anywhere that faith shows up in a Christian's life, good works always come along too. Good works is kind of like the tag-along, me too, little sister of faith in the Christian life. Faith always goes first. Faith always appears first in the Christian life. But good works always follow. Good works always come where there is faith in the Christian. You will never see faith in a Christian without good works being there too. They do not save. Good works contribute nothing to your salvation. But they do come. God does bring them out in everyone whom he gives faith to. Paul hopes that by the preaching of these doctrines, by the holding out continually of Jesus as Savior, he hopes that the Cretan believers will increasingly be devoted to good works, that they will think about these things constantly, think about how God has shown them mercy. They will think about Christ's salvation, how they themselves as Christians have been filled with the Holy Spirit, how they have the hope of future inheritance of eternal life. He wants them to think about these things, to have them set before them constantly. And then he wants them to devote themselves to the question, how do I live because of this? What sorts of things do all of these things do for me? If Christ is risen and I have believed in Christ, then what sorts of things accord with this? How do I live out this truth that I have believed in Christ Jesus before my neighbor, both outside and inside the church? Paul wants them to be devoted to the doing of these sorts of good works, devoted to the pondering and the consideration of these things. And verse 8 closes with a simple assertion. These things, this doctrine, these good works, they are excellent. They are profitable for people. Brothers and sisters, again, what did we hear last week? You heard about God's own self-disclosure. Just in those four verses, we learned about God's nature. We learned about his love. We learned about the works of God, his holiness, his justice, all of this and far more displayed to us in Jesus Christ. These things hold out Christ to us as the only way of salvation. And Paul says these things are excellent. These things are profitable to you. This truth communicates and passes on the promise of salvation to you, the promise of eternal life held out to you. Though it may not seem in the moment like the most helpful of things, Paul says these things have eternal value. These things have a value and a weight and a glory that cannot be set aside. Whoever believes in these things, whoever holds onto these things, lives their life according to these things, will have an everlasting profit. And the person who engages them and practices good works in accordance with them will see spiritual dividends in Christ's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, way back at the beginning of our series on Titus, way back in Titus 1, verse 1, Paul explained why he had been made an apostle of Christ. He was an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, Titus was not an apostle. He did not serve in that same foundation-laying capacity as Paul, but Titus was a pastor. And as a pastor, his pastoral mission was basically the same as Paul's, to build up the Christians in their knowledge and faith. In the moment, the Cretans in particular. To build the Cretans up in their faith and knowledge and the accompanying good works. This whole letter, all of Titus, has been Paul's instruction to a younger pastor on the sorts of things that Jesus has given to his church, given to his elect, for their growth in godliness. These things, Paul says, these things that I have set before you in this letter, they are trustworthy. These things are incontrovertible. They are useful. They are excellent. They are profitable. Hold these things out to the people of God. Point a spotlight on what Jesus has done. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're trying to do through the reading and preaching of the word, through the holding out of these doctrines to you. So that we point a spotlight on what God has done for you who have believed and say, look at your Savior. See what he has done. But brothers and sisters, these proper doctrines, these trustworthy things, they are not alone. Again, it should always lead to devotion to good works. The doctrine is absolutely vital to get right, yes. But doctrine must be followed by good works. Think of it like this. In Numbers 23, we have a doctrinal statement about God. God is not man, that he should lie. or son of man that he should change his mind? Now, among other things, that verse in Numbers 23, it tells us God does not lie. That is a doctrinal statement of who God is. It accords with what we see in Titus 3, verse 8, that this saying, this thing that God has said to you is trustworthy. It is faithful. God does not lie. This thing that he says to you is trustworthy. That is the doctrinal statement. Therefore, the good work that flows from that, brothers and sisters, one such good work is you, as the people of God, are to be truth tellers. If your God does not lie, then why should you lie? Why should we bear false witness when such a thing is totally against God? The doctrine, God does not lie, leads to a good work, telling the truth among people. And then if we are people who are known as truth tellers, known as people who will not lie even to their own hurt, then we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stop the mouths of God's enemies, which is what Paul wants us to do. By being in this case, in this application, truth tellers, we show God as being ultimately trustworthy, as being truthful in everything that he says and does. These doctrines that Paul has given to us throughout this letter, throughout the past couple of months that we've studied them, they are trustworthy for you. You can depend upon them. Whether you are male or female, young or old, great or lowly, these doctrines are here for you. And so we, as your pastor and as your session, we set them before you. We want to insist upon these things before you because they are helpful to you. Because if you focus on them, if you think about them, devote yourself to them, it will bring a spiritual profit. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, remember, as we bring these things to you, as I preach them to you, you must devote yourself to them. You must be active in your devotion to these things. The Holy Spirit does not take the word or take the preaching to you like a programming update to your computer, where your computer essentially updates itself, it's kind of passive, and then it's just changed without any input from you or from the computer. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit will use the preaching of this word and the reading of this word, but you must engage it. You must be careful to devote yourself to these things too. You must be active in your growth and godliness, your devotion to good works. Think about these excellent things, is what Paul says elsewhere. Submit to the Holy Spirit's tutorials and his leadings. Grow in your devotion to these good works. That's what Paul is commanding us. Now, again, Titus is to set these things before the people of God. Insist upon these things, Paul says, for the benefit of your people. These excellent, profitable, trustworthy things. But there are also things that are dangerous for the people of God. Things that Titus should never, never teach the congregation. There are things that he should never, to use a modern phrase, have a conversation about in the church. We learn about such things in our second point, where Paul tells Titus what to avoid. In verse 9, Paul wrote, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." That is the sharpest of contrast to what Paul said in verse 8. Verse 8, I want you to teach these things. Insist upon these things as you've learned them from me. Verse 9, but these things, these kinds of theological discussions, these kinds of questions have nothing to do with them. Avoid them like the plague. Never put them before the congregation. Now, you might look at verse 9 there and say, Paul says no controversies. Should there never be questions in the church or confusion? Why does Paul talk about forbidding the biblical genealogies when it seems like there's quite a lot of biblical genealogies? Now, what is Paul doing here? What is he saying? Well, for one thing, he's not trying to shut down every contentious issue in the church. He's not saying that if there's something confusing, he's not saying just get over it and don't ask questions. No, questions about the Bible are normal and, in fact, encouraged. In the book of Acts, think about how the Jews of the town of Berea were commended for asking questions of Paul's message and then taking what Paul said, taking the gospel, comparing it to the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying is true. That is commendable. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what Paul is forbidding. What Paul is talking about are foolish discussions, useless questions that bear off, frankly, into willful ignorance, even to the point of just obtuseness and stupidity. You must understand, brothers and sisters, not every question that might be asked of the pastor, not every question that we could have a discussion about is helpful or useful. There are some questions and some controversies that do not spring out of simple confusion or an honest love for God and a desire to know him more. There are some questions that are asked simply to cause trouble, simply because somebody has an opinion that he will not let go of. The sorts of arguments that Paul says are foolish, that are even obtuse, are arguments and questions that contradict the clear, settled teaching of Scripture. These are the sorts of questions that you look at and say, the Bible has answered that quite clearly. Why are you asking about it? Why are you saying that's wrong? This isn't a discussion we can have. These are the sorts of quarrels about the law, big L law, arguments that are just so minute that it borders on uselessness and irreverent, silly babble. The speculations about the genealogies that Paul talks about are, again, to use a modern phrase, basically fan fiction about the genealogies, about the biblical figures that have no basis in truth. Paul says have nothing to do with anything like that. These things sure sound cool. They certainly seem like they're churchy. They seem like they're wise and helpful to discuss, but they only provoke strife and fighting. These things do not build up the church. They do not build up your knowledge of God. They distract you from it. In fact, they are disruptive. As they distract us from God, they distract us from Jesus, they actually push everybody apart. And the church devolves away from a united people and a peaceful people into a divided, disrupted, angry group. Avoid these sorts of things that lead in that direction, says Paul. Do not introduce such foolish questions to the church. Do not preach that mythological nonsense. Avoid unnecessary strife and needless fighting about the law. Do not argue useless quarrels about minutiae. Don't even have conversations about these things if you can avoid it. Focus on the pure doctrine of God. Insist upon that before your congregation. Do not bother with those other things. Do not set them before the church. Don't even have a conversation about them. Why not? Because look at the end of verse 8. Verse 9. These things are unprofitable and worthless. At the end of verse 8, Paul said that the trustworthy, pure word, the pure doctrine that Titus needs to preach, these things are excellent. They are profitable. That's the pure doctrine. That is excellent to you. That is profitable for you. But these things, obtuse questions, needless fights, vain speculations are exactly the opposite. They are worthless. They do not bring any sort of profit to the people of God. These sorts of controversies, again, they seem good. They essentially promise, hey, we just need to have the debate. We just need to talk it out, consider every position, consider every argument, and maybe even accept the alternative viewpoint. And hey, if we do so, we'll all be more spiritual, better loving Christians. And Paul says, that is a lie. That will not happen. If these questions are introduced, these positions that contradict the word of God are discussed and debated ad infinitum, then it will disrupt the church. It will divide the church. Avoid such things. Don't even have the conversation about it, if possible. These instructions to just ignore these things, avoid them, even to shun them, it might sound harsh to our ears. But brothers and sisters, we must understand and remember what Paul's goal is. Paul's goal as an apostle, and therefore the goal of the risen Christ, what should be our goal as your pastors and your elders, is that those who believe in Jesus Christ would be devoted to good works. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. Those who have been justified in Christ and have had the Spirit poured out upon them must grow in doing what God commands. We call that sanctification, dying to sin on the one hand and living more and more in obedience to God on the other. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, if you have believed in Christ, then your mind is being renewed from darkness to light, from sinfulness to obedience, from anger and hatred of God to love for him and his ways. And this all happens not by our own effort, but by the work of the Holy Spirit working in your life. The things which the church teaches in the pulpit, in the Sunday school, in Bible studies, so on and so forth, all of these things need to be geared towards that end, towards the renewal of your mind, towards your growth in godliness. The things that I teach from the pulpit, that we set before you in Sunday school, that we talk about in Intersect and at our prayer meetings, these things should support your increasing knowledge of God's doctrine, of what Christ has done for you, and therefore spur you on more and more to your devotion to good works. And the problem with the things that Paul talks about in verse 9 is that they do not do this. They do not help you to know God any better. They do not help you to be devoted to good works. They are utterly worthless, utterly unprofitable for any positive spiritual growth in your life. And that is because, brothers and sisters, these sorts of questions and controversies and quarrels and strifes are ultimately introduced by people who on some level have rejected the Bible. Once again, Paul is not condemning honest questions here. The Lord is not saying, just accept what he is saying up from the pulpit and just live with it. That's not what's happening here. What God is condemning through Paul is the sorts of questions that have already been answered. And the answers have not been accepted, where somebody just keeps saying, but what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Without accepting the answer that has been given and defended by the church. God is condemning the sorts of speculations and man-made assertions about the law that appear to have wisdom, that appear to be good things, but have nothing of any use. They look like wisdom, but they don't have the substance of wisdom. The things that are set before the church need to be helpful. And these things, here in Titus 3, verse 9, when they are set before the church and they are kept there, it is not because it is good for the people of God. They are set there and kept there by a person who is contentious, who is divisive, who has a spirit of rivalry and self-will in him or her. Even as they set these things before the church, they disrupt its peace, they disrupt its unity, they disrupt its focus upon Jesus Christ. And even more and more, the peace of Christ's church is disrupted, and the questions and counterpoints will continue. Paul does not want that because it will not help the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it will harm you. To use that analogy we used at the beginning of the sermon, the church, the elders and the pastors in particular, the teachers of the church, are to be like that teacher who sets before you helpful things. Here's what you do to help someone who is in danger. These are the good works that you practice because Christ has helped you, because Christ has saved you. And what Paul's forbidding here in verse 9 are the sorts of questions. How do you hurt somebody who's already hurt? It's antithetical to everything we're trying to do, to set before you these useless discussions and vain strivings and speculations. Now, this passage has a very clear application to me and to the session. It tells those who are in charge, those who lead the church, be very careful. Be very, very careful with what you teach your people. Insist upon every doctrine of salvation, because those people whom Christ has given to your care will prosper spiritually if they do so. But do not set before them needless things, worthless arguments and theological speculations. Avoid needlessly divisive topics, because these things are worthless to Christ's people. I may serve in this pulpit as your pastor, but you are not my people. You're not my church. You're Christ's church. You're Christ's people. I simply serve as a steward on behalf of the Master. I'm to set before you what Christ wants to set before you. And likewise, brothers and sisters, this passage warns all of us, whether we're an officer or a layperson, the passage encourages you, learn everything you can about Scripture, but watch yourself. Ponder those things that will build you up in your love for God and your practice of good works, but be careful. Not everything you can, in theory, study is helpful to you. Some things will sound churchy and godly, but they will not be so. We need to ask ourselves, when we're studying one thing or another, when we're listening to one voice or another, is this thing whatever this topic is, whatever this person is it helping me to grow in my love for God and my love for my neighbor? Am I studying here just a single portion of Scripture, a single topic of the Bible to the exclusion of all the rest of it? Has this topic been helpful or divisive to the church? These are tough questions. They require wisdom, but they need to be asked, and they need to be asked carefully, because if we do not, then we'll pursue things which are worthless to us and do not lead us to increasing love of God. But now as we come to our last point, brothers and sisters, we find Paul answering one last question: what to discipline? After all, it's not as though every disagreement, every argument or contention in the church rises to the level that Paul is condemning here. Titus would need to take action after a certain point, but when? What was that point where action was necessary? And remember, this is not a hypothetical question for him. The churches on Crete had been plagued by false teachers. We saw that back in Titus 1, verse 11. People who needed to be silenced because they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. These things that we find here in Titus 3, verse 9, genealogies, quarrels about the law, that's what we would expect a Jewish rabbi of the first century to focus on, to keep pressing. We'd expect somebody who really likes first century Judaism to press these things in the church. We know that that was happening on Crete. And these teachers who were pushing these needless speculations, these genealogical nonsenses and minutia about the law of God, had been remorseless. They had been active and divisive in stirring up trouble. And Paul says this cannot continue. Verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. In this case, Paul is thinking of not just somebody who asks the elders a question that is really confused about. He is thinking about a man who is actively divisive. This is a man who is factious, a man who is determined to push his viewpoint, who has had his questions answered, who has had his topic dealt with, but he just will not let it go and is actively disruptive and rivalrous and contentious within the church. When dealing with such a person, Paul says, warn him of what he is doing. Now, this is not the unofficial, off-the-record warning that Jesus commands us in Matthew 18, where you as a layperson could go up to somebody and say, hey, do you understand what you're doing and what you're saying is sinful? That's not what Paul's getting at here. What Paul is talking about here, this warning, is Titus acting not as a layperson, not as a brother in Christ. He is acting as pastor with the weight and authority of his office, with the support of the elders. In our polity, we would call this a formal admonition. This is the word of the session coming to this person. Warn him as the officers of Christ's church. Warn him several times. And if he listens to you, good. Problem solved, you've gained your brother. But if he persists in his divisiveness after being warned once and then twice being warned multiple times, then Titus was to no longer have anything to do with him. In other words, excommunication, formally cutting him off from the body of Christ, saying to this person, you are not a Christian and you have no place amongst us, putting him outside of the faith because of his obstinate, unrepentant sin. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not recommended lightly. Paul is not saying just be quick about this. If you have somebody who's being a problem, just kick them out fast after warning him after 2 weeks. Excommunication should never be threatened casually, and certainly not simply if there's a person who just happens to disagree with the pastor or elders. But Paul is not describing a man who is genuinely confused. He is describing a man who is self-willed, who is active in his divisiveness, a man who gladly drives wedges among the people of God so that he can get his way. And even then, in dealing with such a man, Paul says, warn him multiple times. Warn him multiple times. Don't be quick. But if this divisive man persists in his divisiveness, having had his position answered from Scripture, having had his errors rebuked multiple times, then and only then, Titus was to have nothing more to do with him. If it's gotten to that point, and Titus and the elders have done everything correctly, then the fault lays not with them, but with the divisive man. That man, Paul says, is warped. Warped as in perverted, as having turned away from what is right, having actively corrupted himself. He is sinful, persistently sinful, having stopped his ears against every correction, every warning. Such a man, Paul says, is self-condemned. His own conceit and willfulness testify to the condemnation that lies upon him. Now, brothers and sisters, at this point, you might be wondering, how in the world did we get here? How in the world did Paul go from insisting upon the gospel doctrines and faith in Jesus Christ to excommunication of all things? This is the logic of this passage. It took me a while to work it out myself. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is breathed out by God. All of Scripture is breathed out for us by the Lord. And its uses to us, its benefits to us, are manifold. When we believe in Christ Jesus as the Scriptures present him to us for our salvation, when we confess our sins and we turn to new righteousness in him, then we start getting ready for a heavenly eternity with Christ. Paul, Titus, really every pastor and every elder called by Jesus is to help the people of God get ready for heaven, to help them get ready to receive that inheritance of eternal life, to help them practice godliness now in the present life as we wait for Christ to return. Pastors and elders are to preach the word of God as it is given to us. We are to guard the doctrine, to urge good works, and to equip the saints, to equip you for every good work, to help you to love Christ and to help you love one another. But the actions that Paul condemns here, the questions and the persistent arguments of a divisive person run directly counter to what Christ wants from us. They run directly counter to how Christ says his church is to be built up and instructed. Someone who has clearly been told, this is what our church believes and why. And yet he continues to challenge, continues to argue, continues to press against what he doesn't like. Such a person is not serving Christ. He is serving himself. As long as he persists in that, he sets worthless things before Christ's people, things that do nothing to help build them up in good works in Christ's kingdom. Now again, the process that Paul says in dealing with this is slow. These are gears that turn very, very slowly. Paul is not saying just kick them out and be done with it. I've heard of churches that if you basically say boo against the sessions, they immediately threaten excommunication. That is an absurdity. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Don't just kick somebody out just because he's a little bit argumentative. Warn him multiple times, and only because of these kinds of things. Persistent ungodliness, persistent divisiveness. In the meantime, as this process continues, pray for them. Keep praying for them. Keep asking God to work in their life. Keep urging them to repentance, that they may be restored. Take time with this. Keep praying. Take the time and do it right. But if in that extreme case they will not listen, if they continue to argue against a sinful, argue for a sinful position and stir up trouble by setting what is worthless, what is in fact dangerous for the church, having been warned multiple times, then such a man has condemned himself. Such a woman has persisted in persistent obstinacy. In such a case as that, and only in that case, after much work and many tears, may excommunication be pronounced. That is a last resort, but a necessary one in certain cases. And yet, excommunication need not be the last word. Even for somebody who has been excommunicated, cut off from the church, cut off from Christ, repentance is possible. Repentance and restoration might still happen. It may well be that somebody who has been removed from the church may realize, what have I done? What have I been doing? And repent of his sins. It can happen. There are stories of it. I haven't seen it personally, but I know it can happen. Others have seen it. Real church discipline always hopes for that end, for repentance, for the sinner to repent of his sins and turn from them. When we hear about a troublemaker being excommunicated from the church, we should never just say, good riddance. We should be sorrowful that such a person is so lost in his sins that it has gotten to that point. And we should pray that the Lord would bring them to their senses. then perhaps God will. Perhaps God will use the shock of excommunication to shake somebody out of their sinfulness and to restore them to the church. But if he does not, then that discipline must remain in place, because factious, divisive opinions and factious, divisive people may not be allowed to infect Christ's church. If left unchecked, such opinions and such people will take away the trustworthy teaching that Christ is risen and our sins forgiven. They will replace the only way to God with a lie, with a distraction. For the purity of the trustworthy teaching, for the spiritual safety of the people of God, and above all, for the honor of Christ our Savior, discipline is necessary, and only in its proper season may it be pronounced. But if that season comes, it must be pronounced, even to the point of excommunication. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." We might say, not everything that glitters is gold. And we need to apply that sort of thinking to our theology, to the questions we ask. Not every question or opinion or teaching will build you up and build up your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Avoid these things, Paul says, because they will only cause spiritual destruction. Instead, brothers and sisters, let us insist and meditate upon and devote ourselves to the trustworthy things that God has clearly revealed to us in Scripture. God has saved you through Christ Jesus, and Jesus is going to come again. Insist upon these things in your own hearts and amongst yourselves. Pray that the Lord would continue always, as long as there is a pulpit here, that these things would be insisted upon from that pulpit. For the Holy Spirit will use these things, will use every pure, helpful teaching to help you to prepare yourself for an eternity with Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed spoken to us clearly. We give you thanks, Father, that these doctrines, that this word that you've given to us is trustworthy. Because, Lord, these things reveal to us Christ Jesus, they prepare us for an eternity with Jesus Christ as our Savior, an eternity spent in the light of his presence. But, Father God, not everything is helpful to us in preparing us for heaven and building us up in good works, such as are pleasing to you. Forgive us, Father, for when we have turned away from the trustworthy word and gone off into vain speculations and striping things. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness for these things, and we pray, Father, for your defense of your church, of this church, against such opinions and divisiveness. Let us, Father, always be devoted to the trustworthy word that you have given to us and to no other thing. And, Father God, as we turn now to the table that you have set for us through Christ Jesus, prepare our hearts to come to it, Father. We pray, Father, that you would use the table, use the supper to build us up in grace, that, Father God, we be prepared more and more to be with Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.